Thank you to your brother and those songs that you led us in. Also thank David for those very kind words that he issued my way this evening. It's certainly been good to be with him and to stay with the Dan family. I've enjoyed, again, visiting and catching up. But it's also been good to be with some of you all as well. And I appreciate the meals that you've extended my way and the times we've had to visit. I look forward to being able to get to meet more of you in our short time together. It is also good to see Brother Burke here tonight. I forgot this was his area, neck of the woods, as well. And his son attends with us in Franklin and his son's family. And they are strong, strong members of the congregation there. And his son encourages me quite often. And I know that that is part and parcel because of the good work in raising of Tall and Dana for Brother Pax. And so he gave me word that they were going to Columbia, or he was going to Columbia tomorrow. And so we pray that God will be with you and that the congregations and the churches will continue to be built up overseas. Good to be with you all tonight. The topic we're going to be discussing tonight is, the lesson is entitled, The Social Gospel. The Social Gospel. I grew up among institutional congregations, liberal congregations. About two-thirds of my life I spent among such brethren. And there was always something that felt just slightly off, but I couldn't quite put my finger on it. And I remember having times where I would question my father, why is instrumental music and women preachers wrong? And he would say, well, they're just not authorized. And so then I would ask, well then, where's our authority for the fellowship hall or the gymnasium or the church playground? And he would say, well, you don't need authority for everything that you do. So then why would we condemn our denominational friends for their instrumental music and their women preachers? Well, because it's without authority, son. Well, then where's our authority for the fellowship hall? You just don't need authority for everything that you do. And it was that kind of inconsistency that bore a deep hole in my soul. For I realized that our Lord and His church, the purified body of Christ that He established, wouldn't be on such sinking sand that it could stand firm and be consistent. But it's that kind of inconsistency that I noticed among my young companions in those congregations that made them go on to embrace denominational practices and errors. I mean, if they can do a few things without authority, then they understood to be consistent, you could do a few more things also without the authority of Christ. In fact, one of the congregations that is listed here, I was a member of, the Bellevue Church of Christ in Bellevue, Washington, for a number of years. And I saw recently on their website that they had a woman leading the congregation in singing. When I was there, they didn't have that. Now they do. And so that's often what takes place. The next generation takes the Lord's church even further than it was before. Thankfully, that wasn't the direction I headed in large part due to my dear mother and my brother, who had studied out of institutionalism before I did. And he was able to help me in many ways. I came out of that institutional congregations a couple years after he did. And fortunately, my sister also came out a few years after I did. Unfortunately, we were never able to salvage my dear father. What exactly is the social gospel? Well, to define it simply, I would put it this way. It brings in the modern elements of the world and merges it with the doctrine of Christ. That is, whatever the popular mode of serving man is for the day, the church can do it too. And so it's made manifest in a number of different ways, either through building a fellowship hall or a kitchen to house such meals, recreation, ball teams and camps, those kinds of things. Politics sometimes the church engages in with voting booths, worldly agendas, non-spiritual activities such as changing your car's oil. One of the congregations there in Renton I was a part of, the Springbrook Church of Christ, they would have CPR classes on Tuesday night. And so whatever it was, the popular way of serving man of the day, the church can do it. And that is the concept of the social gospel. It is concerning itself with worldly problems rather than spiritual ones. It's more interested in feeding the body than nourishing the soul. It is more interested in recreation than salvation. Sad, but true. So why is it not biblical? Now, I want to go ahead and tell you at the outset, give you a general outline of the lesson tonight. There's three prongs or points to our lesson. The first part is we're going to talk about why the social gospel is not biblical. The second, we'll talk about the history of the social gospel. It hadn't always been around. And third, we'll talk about the arguments given for the social gospel and how we might be equipped to answer those arguments. So first off, why is it not biblical? Well, number one, because there is just no Bible authority for it. Turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 17. In lieu of the song we just sung, this verse will ring a chord. There, Colossians 3, verse 17, there Paul wrote to the church, which was at Colossae, and he says, "Whatever you do, in word or in deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Whatever you do in word or in deed, whatever you say, whatever the actions are of the congregation, it must be by the authority of Jesus Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus. And Acts 4, verse 7 shows that the concept that understood in that day when you were to do something by the name of the Lord or by someone's name was to do it by the power vested in that one. And it is our Lord who possesses all authority, both in heaven and on earth, the Bible says in Matthew chapter 28. In John chapter 4, notice what our Lord Jesus says in verse 24. John 4, verse 24. He says, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him," I'm giving the option to worship in spirit and truth. That's not what that says, does it? "Those that worship Him must worship in spirit and in truth." That word must, M-U-S-T, it leaves no wiggle room whatsoever. If they want to please God, there's a certain way in which to approach Him and to serve Him today. And the social gospel has no authority for it. Now in Matthew chapter 21, Matthew the 21st chapter, a long time ago, our Lord was approached and was asked a question by a group of religious individuals. And it was a question, "By what authority are you doing these things?" they asked Him. "And who gave you this authority?" And Jesus would answer this question, but they first had to answer a question in return. He says in verse 24, Jesus answered and said to them, "I will also ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I likewise will tell you by what authority I do these things." Now, I find that interesting, first off, His response. Because you have some folks running around this country today saying, authority is not that important. You don't have to have authority for everything that you do. Well, that's ridiculous. That's an old concept. But that's not how Jesus answered that. He didn't think that that was a ridiculous question asked by these religious individuals. It was legitimate. He understood you had to have authority for what you did in religion. And He was going to answer that. But He also understood these individuals were hypocritical. And He was going to expose them for that. They shouted long and loud about authority, and yet they themselves were violators of it. And so He was going to expose that. Verse 25, "The baptism of John, where was it from? From heaven or from men?" And in that question, Jesus shows that a religious practice is established from one of two sources of authority, and that is either by the authority of God Almighty from heaven or by the authority of men. Those are the two options. And the social gospel will be authorized by one of the two. There's no in between. The baptism of John was authorized by heaven. However, these individuals did not submit to it. And so they would not answer the question of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 7, Matthew the 7th chapter, this was one passage that really struck a chord with me, and I can remember very vividly the day when I began to learn that my arguments were being answered and I didn't have much to stand on. I began to then shift to emotional arguments. And my mind began to think, well, I can't find those practices in Scripture or justification for them, but God knows my heart. And He knows all I want to do is bring Him glory. He knows I just want to please Him with these inventions. He knows how I feel about that. However, Matthew chapter 7, verses 21 through 23, revealed to me that that's not going to be sufficient grounds before Him on that last day. Because in verse 21, it says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven." So here's individuals that claim that Jesus is their Lord. Their problem is not disbelief. Rather, it's disobedience. And he says in verse 22, "Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?'" Again, the problem with these individuals is not that they were lukewarm in a sense or indifferent. These were rather active individuals. They were doing things. They understood in the name of the Lord, by His authority. However, they were mistaken. And the Lord says in verse 23, "And then I'll declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice..." Practice what? "Lawlessness." Lawlessness. That is, your deeds that you thought you were doing by my will were actually without law. Lawlessness, that term literally means in a state without law, without His authority. And so I knew then I could not stand on my emotional arguments and just say, well, the Lord knows my heart. I have to stand upon a thus saith the Lord, a book, chapter, and verse. I must appeal to His authority. In 2 John there 9 through 11, there it talks about those that transgress the doctrine of Christ, that they have not God. It doesn't matter how much they think they have God. The Bible says they don't have Him. They don't. And the social gospel, first off and foremost, is not biblical because there's no authority for it. Second is because it is not a work of the church. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians, the fourth chapter. And let's notice here what the Apostle Paul said was given for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry for the church. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "And He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and some teachers, and some bakers, and some chefs, and some social recreational directors and youth men." That's not there, is it? However, if that was authorized for the work of the church and necessary for it to do its work, that would be there, wouldn't it? It's not there. We see rather these teaching roles given for the edification of the body. There we see the apostles and prophets. There was the inspired individuals. Soon they would give way, though, to the evangelists and pastors and teachers there, the uninspired individuals. These were sufficient for the equipping of the saints, for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. That is what God said is sufficient for the work of the church. And we offend God. We offend a holy God. And we say, that's not enough, God. Church needs more. In Luke, the 19th chapter, there we read of the mission of Jesus Christ coming to earth. And there He says, "The Son of Man came to seek and to feed the lost." No, that wasn't His mission. His mission was to seek and to save the lost. Now, don't you think, the church being the body of Christ, they would also have the same mission as the head? A spiritual mission, not a worldly, fleshly, and carnal one. Indeed, it would. It is a church of Christ. Further, it's not biblical because it keeps people worldly. And this I saw firsthand. I remember the days in which we'd have our fellowship meals, our potlucks. And all of a sudden the building was full. And people you wouldn't see for months were all of a sudden there. Packed the house. Because everybody was ready to get some of that chicken pot pie afterwards. And the place I was at there in Renton, they had the kitchen underneath the regular meeting area. And so some of the ladies actually would be cooking and working on the meals during the worship service. And you'd begin to smell that food coming up through the vents and the rafters. And no one's thinking about what the preacher's saying. Your mind's thinking, when can he stop so we can get downstairs? This keeps people worldly. I know it firsthand. I experienced it. In John chapter 6, John the 6th chapter there, we see that came to Jesus individuals that were hoping to be fed once again. The first time he gave them a benevolent meal, he didn't want to see them faint on their way. They had been with him for some time listening to his teaching. But the second time they came to have their bellies filled. And Jesus said in John 6, verse 26, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set a seal on him." There the Lord rebuked those that came after him for the wrong reasons. They thought he was some kind of meal on wheels, a spiritual rolling Ronald McDonald. Jesus said, that cannot be accepted. You cannot approach me for those carnal reasons. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you know, the first church, when you read a lot of these epistles, you have to keep that context in mind. This was the infant church. They didn't have any Christian parents to teach them the testimonies of the Lord. A lot of them were learning the testimonies of the Lord for the very first time. And so it wasn't a surprise to find them struggle with worldliness and to find elements of the world still in them. And so a lot of these letters were written to try and weed that out. Paul even says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 that he wanted to elevate the teaching, but he had to feed them with milk and not with solid food. Verse 2, verse 3 says, "For you are still carnal." And so when you read through this book written to the church there, he was trying to get the carnality out of them. And so we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 an occasion where the church has essentially brought in a common meal. Perhaps even merged it with the Lord's Supper. And when he finds this taking place, he says in verse 22, how does he respond to that? "What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing?" So there's multiple problems going on. Not only were they having these meals, but they're also being greedy with them. And so he had to deal with the attitude and also with the practice. He made it pretty simple. He said, "You have houses to take care of that." He understood there was a distinction between the work of the church and the function of the home. The realm of the house is where that ought to take place. Now he says, if you go on and press forward, he says, "You'll despise the church of God." This term despise in New Testament times, it literally meant to think little of. So when you were doing that with the Lord's body, he says, you're thinking little of it. You're taking something that is high and holy and making it common, like a Brahms or a McDonald's, some kind of cafeteria. You've thought little of the blood-bought institution of Jesus Christ. You despise the church. And so in verse 34, in case they missed it, he says again, "But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home." Or what, Paul? How serious is that? Is this a soul salvation issue? Lest you come together for judgment. Yeah, it sounds like that, doesn't it? The social gospel keeps people worldly, and Paul sought to get that out of the church at Corinth. But further, another reason why it is not biblical is because the gospel is the drawing power. In Romans chapter 1, the gospel of Jesus Christ was designed to call men, those that would be honest of heart, to be saved. That's the drawing power that God made. In Romans chapter 1, let's notice what Paul says there to the church which was at Rome. Romans 1 verse 16, he says, "For I am not ashamed of the social gospel of Christ, for it..." Making sure you're following me here, staying awake. No, that's not what he says, right? "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation." That's his authorized way in which to draw men and to save men. Liberals tried so hard to save the world that unfortunately they became like the world. They became pragmatic and whatever it takes to bring them in, we can do it. A bait and switch kind of policy and thought process. Some of them have said, well, we really don't try to replace the drawing power. I mean, it's still the gospel of Christ. Honestly, really, you're trying to say you're not trying to draw men to come and visit with those things? I've got article after article in the newspaper that would show otherwise. Here's one, for example, a VBS. You got fun night with giant inflatables. Come be a part of that. Another one here. Back to school bash. Absolutely free, it says. A chance to win a Nintendo double screen and an iPod shuffle. You think there might be some in the community that might want to have one of those? And on we could go. See, somewhere along the line, someone said, the preaching of the gospel of Christ is just not enough. Say, where are all the people? Why isn't this building filled to the brim? I know what we'll do. We're going to help God out. There was their mistake. God doesn't need our inventions to be helped out. Isaiah 55, there, verses 8 through 11, there tells us that the word of God never returns to him void. It always accomplishes exactly as he pleases. So we need to have faith in that. You see, when one comes because of those inventions of man, then that man or that church can claim the glory. But when one comes simply because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and for no other reason, their heart is pricked by this, then no one can claim glory except the Lord. Because this was written by him, invented by him, and not by you and me. And that is very important to God, who can claim the glory. In 1 Corinthians there, notice what he says in chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, there verse 28. He says, "In the base things of the world, and the things which are despised, God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." You know what he's talking about there? Back up a few verses. Verse 21. "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those that believe." It wasn't that it was a foolish message. It's just that it was perceived that way by the world. And it still is today. And God has chosen those base things of the world, the things that are despised. God has chosen, verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. When one steps out beyond the bounds of authority of Jesus Christ and uses the social gospel to draw people in, they claim the glory because those are their inventions and not God's. So what I'd like to do next now is to turn a page in our lesson and talk about the history of the social gospel. You know, even the world recognizes that there was a major change in churches and just in denominations in the 1800s. And my eyes were really opened to that when I took a secular course at the University of Washington. That's where I attained my Bachelor of Science degree in computer science, of all things. Really putting that to use now. Anyway, I took a course there on world religions. And there, this is the textbook that was assigned to us. And it was really interesting to me when I came to the section on Christianity and American history. Because there, on page 374 of this book, was a title that said, Christianity and the Social Gospel. And that hit me like a ton of bricks. Because my father had drilled into me and made me believe that the Annies had invented the term the social gospel. He did that to prejudice my mind against those that took a conservative stand. And that they invented this problem, made an issue that was not an issue. If that was true, then why is there a secular book that these individuals don't have a dog in the fight? They don't care if churches do these things or not. They're just simply reporting history. And there they talk about Christianity and the social gospel. And in it, it talked about how churches found it natural to blend into secular organizations. And that's what takes place among our institutional brethren. And that's important for us to understand that, because oftentimes our liberal brethren, I've met some in Franklin, Kentucky, where I'm at, they think we broke off from them, that we're a splinter from them, when the reality is that they left the truth. And those that wanted to worship in spirit and truth had to meet with like precious faith. That's the reality. Here in this book, it was interesting that the social gospel wasn't utilized until about the 1820s by denominations. It was done to alleviate poverty, improve prisons, make better hospitals, have a world peace type movement. In the 1850s and 70s, many denominations were caught up in the national debate over slaves and state rights and those kinds of things. Meanwhile, true churches of Christ just kept preaching the gospel and saving souls. They had no social agenda, no poverty program, no colleges, no political platform. They just preached Christ to every man, slave or free. Yet, as we see even in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, that God's people were never too far behind their neighbors, the people of the world. And so, too, we find it even here in American history as well. In the 1920s and 1950s, when institutionalism was being discussed, there, the liberal among the liberals started to work in the concept of the social gospel. And so it's interesting. You find some conservative institutional brethren and preachers that were fighting a dual battle. They believed in the right for the church to support human institutions out of the treasury, which was erroneous. But they didn't believe it was right for churches to be engaged in the social gospel. And so you have a lot of institutional preachers that were trying to fight that battle. And I've got some quotes from some of them. Here's a quote from N.B. Hardiman, and I hope you're able to read it there on the screen. He was an institutional preacher, and here's what he said in regards to the social gospel. Again, I say to you with caution and thought, it is not the work of the church to furnish entertainment for the members. I've never read anything in the Bible that indicates to me that such was the work of the church. Very famous institutional preacher, N.B. Hardiman. Another one, B.C. Goodpasture, equally famous as well. Here he says, it is not the mission of the church to furnish amusement for the world or even its own members. Innocent amusement in proper proportion has a place in the life of all normal persons, but it is not the business of the church to furnish it. For the church to turn aside from its divine work, to furnish amusement and recreation, listen to this, is to pervert its mission. If the church will discharge its duty in preaching the gospel in edifying its members and helping the worthy poor. It will not have the desire nor the time merely to amuse and entertain. And I say amen to that. That is so true. Unfortunately, since these men had opened the door to a practice, institutionalism, that had no authority, what took place is that the next generation realized if we can do one thing without authority, we can do the next. And so these men and these churches all went the liberal and social gospel route. We have to understand that concept, friend and dear brethren. Satan is happy to take an inch because he knows in time he'll get the whole mile. That's the way it works. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13, that evil men grow worse and worse. It never stays the same. Sin always morphs worse and worse. What I'd like to do now, then, is to turn our attention to answering supporting arguments for the social gospel. Perhaps you'll meet some of these. Maybe you'll talk with one that you know of that is a part or associated with these kinds of congregations. And you're going to meet resistance when you do. For a simple reason. These are things that are enjoyable. I mean, that was one reason why I was defensive at first. I didn't want them to be wrong. I enjoyed these types of programs. And so people naturally defend what they like. So here's some of the defense that has been offered, some of the arguments that I made, and here's some of the answers to them. First off, there's an argument that anything the individual can do, the church can do. My father used that one on me. He said, "Steve, you love basketball, right?" I said, "Yes, I do." And he said, "Well, you're a Christian, and the church is just simply a collection of Christians, so the church can play basketball." Well, that sounds really nice and neat on the surface. But the simple answer to it is, where's the scripture for that? I mean, you just can't make up arguments. Where is the passage that says anything the individual can do, the church can do too? And you'll search from Matthew to Revelation and you will not find it. It does not exist. In fact, we find passages to the contrary. There in 1 Timothy chapter 5, notice verse 16 with me. Here we see an occasion where the Apostle Paul was giving instructions to Timothy on how the church ought to conduct itself. And there in regards to the support of needy widows, he says that there is a responsibility that falls upon the shoulders of the Christian individual first. And in verse 16 he says, "If any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and do not let the church be burdened." So here he makes a distinction. There's something that I want the individual Christian to do that I do not desire the church to do. He made the distinction, not Steve Montz or the West Main Church of Christ. The Apostle Paul did. Notice what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew the 18th chapter. Verses 15 through 17. Let's read this here. Matthew 18, 15. "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell the church." I'd say that doesn't say that. You're right. It says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. However, if the church can do anything the individual can do, then it might as well say, go ahead and tell the church, right? But we know that's not the case. The Lord makes the distinction of the individual and the church. But further, he even makes the distinction between a couple of individual Christians and the local church. Notice verse 16. "But if you will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to." God made the distinction. Jesus himself made the distinction between an individual and the church, a collection of individuals and the church. He made that distinction, not me. And so down goes that argument. sometimes they'll say, well, you then believe the building is holy, kind of like the Old Testament temple. It's sacred like that. And of course, the answer is no. It's but brick and boards. However, let us never forget whose money purchased it. Did you buy it? Did you write the check for the mortgage? Or did the Lord's treasury purchase it? If it was purchased by the treasury of the Lord, then it belongs to Him. And it has a certain function, a certain work, and it's set aside for that and for that alone. I mean, that shouldn't be a concept that's too difficult to grasp. I mean, we grasp that in the real world. We were able to visit Brother Kyle in his office this day, and it's enjoyable. It's good to see where he does his labor. I wonder what his boss would think if he shows up one day and he notices that the computers have been knocked over and there seems to be a baseball in the corner and some kid toys over in the other corner, and in walks Kyle, and the boss says, Kyle, what happened in here? He said, well, I thought I'd have a youth lock-in. Brought them over here to the office and just kind of let them have it out and have a good time. You think the boss might be a little upset at that? Especially when he sees a football through the copy machine? He might say something like this, listen, this office has a function and work, and lock-ins is not a part of that. It has a business, and that's what it's set aside for. Now, if we can understand that with the things of man, why do we throw reason out the window with the things that belong to God? It shouldn't be that difficult of a concept to grasp. Though it's not holy like the Old Testament temple, it has been set aside for scriptural and biblical and authorized work. It's a church that belongs to our Lord. But further, some will say, well, what does the Bible say not to? I mean, need we even answer that? That's a denominational argument. Our denominational friends have been using it for years to justify instrumental music. They say, where does the Bible say not to use an instrument? And the fact of the matter is, I don't have to find a passage where the Bible says not to use an instrument. It's upon them to find a passage where they're to do it. That's how things work and operate in the church of our Lord. Remember Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, it must be by the authority of Christ. Positive divine authority is how we know how we ought to operate and please our Lord. In Matthew 28, there, verse 20, notice what Jesus said in regards to making disciples of all nations. You baptize them. He says that's how you do that. But then further teaching and instruction must go on. In Matthew 28, there, verse 20, he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have not specifically forbid. No, that's not what that says. Teach them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Positive divine authority is what we are to observe. The more I think about this argument, I kind of think we have a not-to passage in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 34, don't you? If any man is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. That kind of sounds like, don't do that. Right? No. Take that home. That's a not-to passage if there's anyone. What about this argument? This one stumped me for a little while. Dad would say, well, you know, they have water fountains and restrooms. Where's the authority for that, Stephen? Where's the Bible verse for that? And he had a good one on me for a little while. This argument is born out of the misunderstanding of how to establish authority, to understand specific and generic authority, to understand how that there are aids that fulfill a command. However, there must first be the command that authorizes the aid. For example, you see on the chart, songbooks, right? Where's the authority for that? Well, in the command to sing. See how there's first a command, Colossians 3, verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So therefore, that authorizes the aid. And we don't have to have songbooks. However, it certainly expedites us all singing the same song and having the same words before us. So that's an aid authorized by the command. What about the collection plate? And where's the collection plate? Where's the authority for that? Well, in the command to give and to lay by in store on the first day of the week. Say, well, do you have to have a plate? I guess you could have a hat if you want. Or you could just put it on the table. But there's your collection plate then. But the first is the command to give. So what about the food plate? Well, if we had the direct command, apostolic example, necessary inference for the social gospel to be engaged in by the church, then yes, a food plate would expedite that. But we are missing that command. There's no authority for it, as we started off in the beginning. When it comes to restrooms and water fountains, you know, we are given the command to assemble. And these things expedite our coming together. I know I use them about every time we come together. They help us so we're able to quickly get in and get back together and stay together and continue on worshiping our God. They are not an addition. They are simply an aid. Further, some will say, well, church-sponsored social activities are acceptable, provided that they're just not financed by the church. And the simple answer to that is no. It's not a work of the church at all, period. We have to understand that, dear brethren. I'm starting to have some concern about some of my brethren that are towing that line and getting very close to things that are unauthorized. What would you think if I one day wheeled in a piano? You saw me pushing that piano in here. You'd have a look of concern, wouldn't you? And I'd say, hey, don't worry about it. The church didn't pay for it. I did. You'd say, I don't care who paid for it. It has no business in the worship of the church. And you'd be right. In like manner, this has no business in the work of the church, financed by the church or not. Let me just give you an example of some things that are starting to cause me concern. When I lived in Washington State, a young person handed this flyer to me of a special meeting that was going on at the Church of Christ in Kirkland, Washington. And there you'll see the announcement for the speaker and his topics here in small little font. And over here, it's kind of hard to make out, but what you'll see is fun social events. Fun social events in big font. Biblical titles in small font. What's the emphasis? Oh, and here's the address of the church and where you can meet and how you can be able to find the place. Now, of course, they'd retort, well, it's going to be individuals that will be doing that. Then what is that doing on a church flyer? The church has no business mixing and mingling those kinds of things and blurring those lines. Do you think one of our liberal brethren or a denominational friend would look at that flyer and say, oh, well, that's okay. It's not actually being financed by the church. It's not a work of the church. They're going to think that is a work of the church. And they'll probably hand them one in exchange that says, here's our fun social events. Come and join us. And here's the location. Friends, brethren, do not think little of the church of our Lord. Do not despise the church of God. Do not bring it down to this common and carnal level. It is high and holy. It is spiritual in its work and in its mission. The last argument for the night is this one. They'll say, well, you over there, you guys just don't believe in fellowship. And here's the concept of fellowship that they have. I've taking this from the Bellevue Church of Christ website. There they have a picture of some gentlemen together, eating together and kind of being a little goofy, and there's the word fellowship. They say, that's biblical fellowship. Is it? I challenge that notion. What does the Bible say is actual fellowship? Don't you think we ought to allow the Bible to define its terms? Turn with me over to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You've been good to listen to me this long. I appreciate so much your kind attention. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, there verse 14. Notice the synonyms that are used in here that describe the parallel concept that's being expressed here in this text. In verse 14 it says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship," there's our word, "has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness, and what accord has Christ with Belial, or what part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Those two verses there at the end, that sinks home with me, how holy the church of Christ is. That God would dwell in them and walk among them, and that we'll be His people. Think about that concept. And so with that thought in mind, Paul was saying, what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness then? Or communion, or accord, part, agreement. That's the concept of fellowship. It's not a hamburger and a chicken wing and a french fry, or a basketball game or a volleyball game. Rather, we see spiritual concepts being expressed here. It's joint participation in scriptural and spiritual work. That's the concept of biblical fellowship. Look with me over in 1 John. Let's skip over there to 1 John chapter 1. Notice what John says to the brethren here in verse 3. He says, "That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." So there's again our term. And John says, we write so that you may have fellowship with us. Is there anyone that honestly believes that John wrote for the purpose that they might be able to have a common meal together? Like this picture here. You really think that's why John was writing? Surely not. No, he's talking about, again, that scriptural and spiritual joint participation in the Lord's work. That's what we was writing for. They'd have understanding of that and continue in that. But you ever thought about this, that if fellowship is defined this kind of way, as some say it's like fellows in a ship, if it's that concept, then explain to me this next phrase, "and truly our fellowship is with the Father." How do you have that common meal with the Father? How do you have that volleyball game with the Father? And by the way, who'd win that? You see how absurd it is? It's sad. The Greek word koinonia is never used there in the New Testament to describe social and recreational activities between brethren. It's always used in a spiritual context regarding spiritual work. I wonder if sometimes our brethren have thought about the logical consequence of such a teaching regarding fellowship. If fellowship is defined as a common meal or a game together, these kinds of concepts, then every time they had lunch with a coworker that wasn't a Christian, they'd be guilty of having fellowship with an unbeliever. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11 says to have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. Every time they played a recreational basketball game, they'd be guilty of having fellowship with unbelievers. See, there's the problem they run into when they start to redefine terms and make them their own. Man has been about that business for some time. Satan helps him. I think about the term gay. It used to mean something entirely different just a generation ago. Now it means something disgusting and despicable. Satan does that. Takes terms, give them his own meaning. And the biblical word fellowship has been hijacked in a similar way. We're not going to allow Satan or man to redefine the terms God said. Thank you so much for your attention tonight. The root of the problem is really simple. It's just a self-serving religion. In the Old Testament, the people of God would often go to the high places to pray, and now we've got the people of God that will often create eating places to play. It's the same kind of concept. It's idolatry. It's a self-serving religion. These social things only please people, not God. They are the man-made idols of today. It says, I like it, therefore God must like it. Come back tomorrow night. We'll talk about withstanding idolatry. We must take a stand against even the man-made idols of our day. Understand that spiritual awakening comes through the light of the gospel of Christ, not through the French fry or the basketball game or the skating rink. It is through the gospel of Jesus Christ and it alone. Now, as I bring this to a close, I want to make sure that no one would misunderstand or misrepresent. We believe in recreation and fun, but understand that it is a work of the home and not a work of the church. The work of the church is high and holy. It is a church of Christ. It belongs to Him. He defines the terms. Let's keep the church His. Maybe you're here this evening and you've not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Well, this lesson wasn't designed to teach you the simple plan of salvation. We can do that in just a moment. Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, he who believes and is baptized shall be saved. You've heard the word of truth tonight, and if your heart has been stirred by it, and faith is awakened in it, to serve a risen Savior, then don't delay. Repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ tonight. If you're here tonight and you've fallen away from the Lord, come back to Him. He desires, again, that fellowship with you, and it can be restored when you repent and pray that the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. And maybe you've been guilty of some of these things that we've talked about tonight, or engaging in those types of things. Dear friend, repent. Repent. As I had to do a number of years ago. Pride will get you nowhere. Humility will get you saved. Let us, dear friends, be more concerned with the saving gospel and not the social gospel. Won't you come while we stand and while we sing? Jesus.